It's a good day today. We're going to be continuing in our study in Philippians this morning. If you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. Turn there myself. Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. And our passage this morning reads, "Indeed, it is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Let us pray. Jesus, this morning we thank you for, again, the opportunity to gather, to study your word, to worship you together. I pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture, Lord, that we would understand what it means to love, what it means to have affection. God, that our love would be rooted in you, in your truth, and in your discernment, Lord. Amen. Well, as I said, today we are continuing our series going through the book of Philippians. Last week, we looked at the introduction to this letter from Paul, and we did a brief overview of the beginnings of the church in Philippi that we find in Acts chapter 16. The notable part of this story that I'm sure many of you who grew up in the church would remember is when Paul and Silas were in prison, and they sang hymns and praised God, and the jail shook, and their chains came off. That is part of the story of the beginning of the church in Philippi. And we read how Paul was so thankful for the Philippian Christians, telling them that he believed that God would not leave the work he started in them unfinished. As he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, "He who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." We talked about how God does not get tired or lose energy in any project that he starts. God does not start something he does not intend to complete. This good work in us is established through the process of sanctification, or the process of being set apart from the world, being made holy. And we see the work of sanctification through troubles and trials, which then help us to grow the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, and teaches us to trust in the Lord more and more. Today, we continue through more of Paul's introduction to this letter, and we will see Paul talk about his prayer for the church that he is writing to, and how he wants their love to grow specifically in knowledge and discernment. And so, my big idea for our sermon this morning is that without knowledge and discernment, our love is lacking. So let's dive into the text. Philippians 1, verse 7. Again, it reads this: "Indeed, it is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." So Paul knew that it was right for him to have this joy in his heart about the Philippian church because of the affection that Paul said that he and the Philippian church had for each other. See, in verses 3 and 4 of last week, Paul told his readers that he thanked God every time that he remembered them in prayer. He said that he prayed with joy when he remembered the Philippians. See, this church had such love for Paul that, as we will read later in Philippians, they sent a man named Epaphroditus with a gift to serve and minister to Paul in prison. Paul had such love for the Philippians that he actually became concerned when Epaphroditus, there with him, became ill and could not immediately return back to Philippi. That gift that Epaphroditus brought to Paul from the Philippian church showed their partnership with Paul in the gospel. Their partnership helped to advance the gospel, as we will see next week in verses 12 and 13. Now, we don't know if there were any other instances in which the Philippian church worked with Paul in defending and proclaiming the gospel, other than what they were doing there within their own city. But even if this gift that Paul is talking about, even if that is all that he's referencing, it was significant enough to him to mention it and to deem it worthy of commendation of the Philippian church. So we move on to verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." So Paul further assures his readers, assures this Philippian church of his love and affection for them, by in essence taking an oath before God, saying, "God is my witness," and stating how deeply I miss all of you. The ESV translates this phrase as, "I yearn for all of you." Paul wants desperately to be able to see and to be with these fellow believers who have been such a help to him in ministry. This yearning or longing, he says, is with the affection of Christ Jesus. If you're a fan of the Old King James, you may have read this phrase or know this phrase is, "How greatly I long after all of you in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Now, in older cultures, especially in the time where the King James was originally written, what they called the seat of the emotions was the bowels or the gut. See, we still use this type of terminology today when we say that we have a gut feeling about something, or how the initial feelings of infatuation with a boyfriend or girlfriend give you butterflies in the stomach. Or maybe a very emotionally charged situation has made you feel sick to your stomach. Our bodies and brains are so connected that what we think or feel emotionally can have an impact on how our bodies react. That is what many ancient cultures are referring to when they are relating emotions and the feelings to the bowels. The word in Greek here for affections is the word splachnon. That's a great word, splachnon. And that word literally means your inward parts. One of my study Bibles says that this word became the strongest Greek word to express compassionate love. It's a love that involves your entire being. Today, we talk about the heart as the center of our emotions. You know, this terminology was also used in Scripture when the Proverbs talk about trusting in the Lord with all your heart. It is from our hearts that today we say that our affections and love originate. This is how our modern translations of the Bible describe this love that Paul had for his readers here in Philippians. Yet this love was so strong, it could not have been his own. The reformer John Calvin, when writing about this passage, said this about how we as humans tend to show affections. Calvin says that the man who loves according to the flesh has respect to his own advantage and may from time to time change his mind according to the variety of circumstances and seasons. So Calvin says here that when we show our affections according to our flesh or according to our sinful nature, we do so out of selfishness and out of our own gain, or as Calvin says, our own advantage. What causes even more problems with this then is, in the second part of his statement, is that we as humans are not consistent. We change our minds based on seasons and circumstances. However, the love of Christ does not change because God does not change. The love of Christ is not here with us one day and gone another. When we love like Christ, according to the work of Christ in us, we do so with a selfless love. That love is not about what we can get out of it. When we love with the love of Christ, we will truly care for the welfare of others above ourselves. That is the love and affection that Paul has for this church in Philippi. Now, even though Paul is in prison, chains on his arms, he has this joy and excitement over the faith of the Philippian church. His love for them was not dependent on his circumstances. Moving on, our text, verse 9. And this is where we're going to be spending a lot of our time this morning, is in these next couple of verses. He says this in verse 9, "And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment." So after talking about his affection for the Philippians, Paul now tells his readers of his prayer for them, that their love would grow in knowledge and discernment. It is important to see that Paul did not just want the Philippians to grow in love. He wanted their love to grow in two specific ways. Knowledge is not just attaining intellectual information, though that's a lot of ways the general meaning, but it also, knowledge can also be the gaining of experience to help define the situation that you're in. John MacArthur says that the Greek word here for knowledge describes a full, genuine, or advanced knowledge. He says that biblical love is not an empty sentimentalism, but biblical love is deeply rooted in and regulated by the truth of Scripture. Discernment, according to the Dictionary of Bible Themes, is this. It says, "The sound judgment which makes possible the distinguishing of good from evil and the recognition of God's right ways for his people." The study notes of the Christian Standard Bible call it a moral sensitivity. That's how it describes discernment. Discernment helps us see the ways that God is directing us as his people, and then helps us to know to follow that. See, biblical love is not just warm feelings we get towards others. Remember, as we were going through our Advent series, and in the Sermon on Love, we saw how the apostle described love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you turn with me there. And again, remember, this passage is not about weddings, though it's often used in weddings. This passage is talking about how when we use our spiritual gifts within the church, we are supposed to use our gifts in love. And this is how the apostle describes that in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. It said, "Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." This is what love truly is. And as I said a couple weeks ago when we went over this passage, I do not have the ability to love like this. You do not have the ability to love like this. Only Jesus can truly love this way. He shows us this love when we repent of our sins and commit our lives to him. Jesus can love like this because, being God, he has all knowledge and all discernment. This kind of love is mature and not misguided. And this is how we are to love each other and to love those around us. Not with our own fallible love, but with the love of Christ working through us. Our culture today loves to try to define love as self-explanatory. Love is love. Or it's whatever you want it to be. There's no necessarily specific truth behind it. that holds it up. But as we saw in our quote from Calvin, often the way that our culture uses and our human nature uses and talks about love is to our own advantage. And we often change our mind in circumstances. And therefore, our love will then change. That is not biblical love. And so why does Paul pray this specifically for the church? Philippians 1, verse 10, moving on, says, he prays this so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. The reason Paul wants the Philippians and their love to grow in both knowledge and discernment is so that they may be able to approve what is superior. Sometimes in life, we have to make choices between two seemingly good options. One of my favorite quotes about discernment is from the English pastor from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon. And he is credited with this quote about discernment, where he says, discernment is not a matter of simply telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it is telling the difference between right and almost right. See, Spurgeon implies here that discernment is not necessarily being able to distinguish right and wrong. I think he would have considered that more knowledge. But discernment is the ability to distinguish when something sounds right, but you know it's not quite there. It's a distortion or maybe a half-truth. How many of you have heard someone talk about maybe a subject that you are interested in and you know a lot about? Or hey, since we're here in church, let's just say that you've heard someone talk about maybe the way God works or what it means to have faith. And you may not have known right in that moment why, but something that was said did not sit right with you. How many of you had that? Maybe it made you squirm just a little bit, or you got that pit in your stomach, or maybe it just made you turn your head a little bit like, huh? I've gotten that feeling before as well. I haven't always been able to understand right away exactly what it was that was said that I didn't get or that didn't sound right. And I'll often find myself keeping my mouth shut in the conversation so I don't say anything stupid. But as soon as I get home or as soon as I'm away from that conversation, I will immediately look through either my Bible app on my phone or my Bible at home or my study apps and try to figure out what was it that didn't sound right. See, it doesn't take much for false teachers or even well-meaning Christians who may not understand a whole picture of what they're talking about to say something that may sound right but actually isn't fully correct. Some do it out of malice. Some do it just because they don't know the full picture. And again, it takes discernment to understand that as well. But just the slightest change in how a topic in the Bible is presented or applied can actually bring serious error into the church. This is why we have started going through, we are, as a church, going through books of the Bible. That's why we're going to go through verse 1 through the end of chapter 4 in Philippians. And be doing that with books and passages of Scripture after this. That way we can understand what a specific phrase or a saying or a verse actually means in light of the verses and the chapters around it. We should always test everything that is said against the truth of Scripture, whether from our culture or from what's said in the church. When Paul was on his missionary journeys, on one of his specific journeys, actually after he had left Philippi, he came to a place called Berea, where he preached in the synagogues specifically to the Jews in Berea. And in Acts 17, you can actually read about how the Bereans, when they heard what Paul said, searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was telling them was true. Now, you also have to remember, back then, they didn't have Paul's other letters or the Gospels to look at to see if what Paul was saying about Jesus was true. They were actually examining the Old Testament scriptures to verify that what Paul said about Jesus was right. I hope that everyone here at Living Word would do the exact same thing with every single one of my sermons. Follow along in your Bibles when you're here on a Sunday morning. Re-listen to my sermons when they get posted on the website and YouTube. Test what I say according to Scripture so that you can help hold me accountable to what I preach to you as your pastor. Please, please. I want a church full of Bereans who will filter everything they hear through the truth of Scripture. So I've got a next step for you. My first next step for you today is that I will test what I hear with the truth of Scripture, whether it's from me, your family, your friends, or from the culture around us. Test what you hear with the truth of Scripture. I love Spurgeon's definition of discernment so much. When we can tell the difference between right and almost right, the difference between great and good, the difference between greater and great, and then choose right over almost right, choose great over good, greater over great. That is the point when Paul says that we will be found pure and blameless when we find ourselves before the throne of God. This is something that I, as your pastor, am still learning myself. I would believe that every one of us could say that this is something that we continually need to be learning every day. As I work through a passage of Scripture to study and try to figure out the best way to communicate it to you and to communicate its truths, I often find that I have to choose between a couple of examples or ideas as to how to explain the text. That's not an easy job. It's not. There are times when I can see how one example from Scripture helps to explain a specific text that I'm teaching on, but I may not have the time to thoroughly work through that example well enough for my point to actually be fully understood, and I'm still learning what that means. I, too, still need to learn how to choose great over good and greater over great in how I teach you the truth of Scripture. I told you on my first Sunday, I'm going to make mistakes. And I hope that you are able to see the heart with which I approach the Word of God as I try to teach you its truths, even in my less than stellar attempts at communication. And so I've got another next step for you. And it is, I will ask the Lord for better discernment in my life. Again, this is something I'm doing myself. When we put both knowledge and discernment together, we get wisdom. And wisdom is available to us from God. In James 1, verse 5, it says, "Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him." See, God gives wisdom generously to those who ask him. We can look back to the Old Testament and see how God honored Solomon, because Solomon didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for fame or glory. When God approached him and said, "I'll give you anything you ask," Solomon said, "I'm young. Give me wisdom." Paul was not praying for some impossible thing to be given to the Philippian church. Paul was asking the Lord to give them wisdom in how they show love, which James says God gives to all generously when we ask him. One commentary about this passage that I read, talking about love being rooted in wisdom, said that love is not a wild, ignorant enthusiasm, but the warm affection of a clear heart, guided by extensive and accurate knowledge and by a clear spiritual perception. We too should be asking God to help us love wisely like this every day. Our final verse here, verse 11, says, so that after they've been after their love has been filled with wisdom or with knowledge and discernment, and that they would be able to approve the things that are superior. He says that then they would be filled, in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul prays that the love of the Philippians would be wise and discerning, not only to lead them to be pure and blameless, but Paul tells them they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This righteousness that Paul speaks of comes through faith in Jesus. He says that exact thing. There we go. Let's talk. In Romans chapter 3. See, when we put our faith in Christ, it means that we have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life through the working of the Holy Spirit. We repent of our sins, asking God for his forgiveness for our wrongdoing. And then Jesus looks at us and says, I've paid for those sins. Giving his life on the cross, he took the punishment that we deserved for our sins, paying the price that was demanded of us. And in exchange, Christ placed his righteousness, his right standing before God, upon those of us who put our faith in him, submitting our lives to him. It is the most unfair, unbalanced exchange in all of history. And yet, God loves us enough to offer it anyways, that we may become his children. The fruit of that righteousness is produced in us through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It is he who plants these fruits in our hearts, fosters their growth, brings them to perfection, and fills the soul with them as the trees are laden with ripened fruit. It is this work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds that gives us the ability to produce things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is not a one-time thing either. This is a progressive process in which we are continually needing to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to walk and act according to these fruits that are being planted and cultivated in us. And as Paul says at the end of verse 11, none of this is for our own glory. When we have fully devoted our lives to Christ and made him the Lord of our lives, we become less concerned with our own glory or status. And instead, we live to worship, serve, and glorify God and God alone. The late theologian R.C. Sproul said that the good deeds of men are stained or tainted by the inherent sinfulness that is present within us. Even our best intentions and actions are flawed and cannot meet God's perfect standard of righteousness. Any good deed that we produce on our own, even if it is beneficial to others, is stained with the sin of the motivation behind it, often because of pride or self-righteousness. Without the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds to renew our minds, to transform our motivations, to give us a desire to please the Lord and give glory to him, without that working, our good is worthless. Every one of us needs the power of the Holy Spirit to give us new life, so that we will stop living for our own sinful motivations and instead live and love to glorify the Creator of the universe, our God and King. Maybe you have never come to that realization in your life before, but today you feel this pull toward Jesus that you cannot explain. If you know that you need the Holy Spirit to give you new life by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, That new life is available to you today. But it comes with a recognition of your own need to submit your life to Jesus. So that is my final next step this morning. It's the declaration, I need to put my faith in Christ. And if you are making that declaration today, the elders and I are available to you today after the service to pray, to speak with you, and to encourage you on this journey of following after Jesus. We want to walk this road alongside you and help you to see the joy of living for the glory of God. I want to close this morning with a prayer from a book. I've shared prayers from this before, and it's from a book called The Valley of Vision. And it addresses a little bit of what I've spoke about today, but this prayer is actually specifically titled A Prayer for a New Year. And so I hope that we would all have this prayer in our hearts today. The prayer is this. O Lord, length of days does not profit me, except the days are passed in your presence, in your service, to your glory. Give me a grace that precedes, follows, guides, sustains, sanctifies, and aids every hour, that I may not be one moment apart from you, but may rely on your Spirit to supply every thought, speak in every word, direct every step, prosper every work, build up every mode of faith, and give me a desire to show forth your praise, to testify to your love, advance your kingdom. I will launch my boat on the unknown waters of this year with you, O Father, as my harbor, you, O Son, as my helm, you, O Holy Spirit, filling my sails. Guide me to heaven with my loins girt, my lamp burning, my ear open to your calls, my heart full of love, my soul free. Give me your grace to sanctify me, your comforts to cheer, your wisdom to teach, your right hand to guide, your counsel to instruct, your law to judge, your presence to stabilize. May the fear of you be my awe, and your triumphs be my joy. Amen.